The reading today is from Titus 2, verses 1, 7 through 8, and 15. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And these, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Good morning. In case you weren't with us last week, or in case you were, but you forgot, this morning's sermon is part two of a two-part series on Paul's direct... Oh, and Grace for Kids, kids can be dismissed for Grace for Kids. They were waving in the background, and I thought, man, what did I do wrong?
Grace for Kids.
Yep, forgot Grace for Kids. 9 times in the short letter, Titus is 3 chapters, 9 times in this short letter, Paul breaks out of his third-person-ness in telling Titus what to tell the church, and he speaks directly to Titus. And we spent last week and then this week talking about those 9 direct addresses. Before picking up where I left off last week, I want to restate a few things for you to help you to understand this sermon well. First, if you understood what I just said, if you understand these addresses, you've realized already that they are from Paul to Titus about a church, specifically about a church that none of us are a part of. So it's from a pastor to a pastor about how he's to lead his flock. Most of you aren't pastors, and most of you never will be pastors, most likely. And so why spend so much time on a passage like this? And 3 quick reasons I gave you last week. One is because we love God. And because we love God, we love all that He has to say. His words are precious to us. Those of you who were in Berea this morning heard Matt talk about that. When we love someone, we love to hear what they say, no matter what it is. And again, I remember, especially when Jerry and I first started dating, she could tell me the grocery list, and I was hanging on the edge of my seat. I loved her, and so I wanted to hear what she had to say. And how much more, then, ought we to love all that God has to say? He said this, and so we need this. Number 2 is because we will always, Lord willing, even if you never will be a pastor and elder, Lord willing, you will always have a pastor, or pastors and elders. And so you need to know what we need to know so that you can pray for us and hold us responsible for what God has charged us with. And thirdly, because remember, there are certain relationships that we all experience that where there is a command by the nature of the relationship, where there is a command for one, there is a corresponding command or implication. So for instance, for wherever you find a command for a husband, you found a command for a wife. Wherever you find a command for a child, you found a command for a parent. Wherever you find a command for a pastor, then, you found a corresponding command for church members, and that's you all. So those are the 3 reasons we're doing this, even though it doesn't as directly relate to all of you. That's the first thing I want to remind you of from last week. Here's the second. That though there are 9 direct addresses from Paul to Titus, looking at them individually, it's easy to miss certain themes that you can see clearly when you lay them all down next to each other. And so last week I shared those themes with you, and here they are, real quickly, 4 of them. Number 1, when you lay them all down next to each other, for a minute, here's Paul writing to Titus. What might he break out of his address to Titus on behalf of the church and say directly to Titus? Attaboy, Titus, good game. You know, you might expect a little bit of that. You might expect, make sure you're eating well and keeping your diet in check. You might expect, who knows? But when you lay them all down, you see certain things. And the first thing you see is he stays away from that kind of stuff. There is not lightness and flippancy to his addresses to Titus. These are serious charges that he's giving. That's the first theme you see that you might miss if you don't have them all next to each other. Number two, that Titus has real authority under God to carry out these charges. Number three, that these charges, all of them, are the effect of the gospel. It is because of Christ's death on the cross that these charges make sense and that Titus has any chance. In fact, he has every chance. It's certain that he will be able to do what God requires of him. And lastly, because these charges are the effects of Christ's work on the cross for ultimately the glory of Christ. They're not mainly for Titus's personal gain or Paul's personal gain. They're mainly for the glory of Christ. That was the second thing. Real quick, review from last week. Here's the third and last thing. I'm focusing on Titus chapter 2. There are two commands in chapter 1. Two of these direct addresses in chapter 1. There's three in chapter 2, and there's four in chapter 3. And in last week's sermon and this week's sermon, I'm focusing on the three from chapter 2. Last week, then, after looking at the themes I just mentioned, we looked at the first of the three themes, or first of the three direct addresses in chapter 2. Do you remember what it was? Titus, teach that which accords with sound doctrine. Not sound-ish doctrine, but sound doctrine. Not close. Get it right, Titus. Titus, as you speak to the people in Christ's churches, in your church, speak that which accords with the word and will of God. Don't get it close, get it right. That was last week. This week then, all this is in the way of setting this up so you can hear what I'm about to say well. This week then is the second and third, the last two direct addresses from Paul to Titus in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can go to chapter 2, or if you don't, you can see them up on the screen. It's verses 7 and 8 and verse 15 that we're going to look at this morning. So please pray with me that God would be willing to help all of us understand and apply his word to our lives in a way that reflects the glory of God. That's our aim. Show us Christ. Show us the glory of Christ. Show us the glory of God. Let us see it in this particular way, in these particular passages, and let us display it in all of our lives so that we would see it in a way and apply it in a way that would reflect the glory of God. The goodness of God. We want to see the glory of God, and in part we see it through the goodness of God. These are good charges from Paul to Titus, and then for Titus to the church, and then for all of God's leaders, to all of God's people. These are good charges, but we need God's help to see they're good. They can sound otherwise maybe harsh or intense in a way that's unhelpful if we don't have the help of God. And let's pray that we would be eager to submit to the reign of Christ, and also eager to submit to our role as instruments of grace. Let's pray. God, we need your help for everything, and particularly the things of the Spirit. We're good. We need your help when it pertains to the things of the Spirit. But the good news is, for all of your children, you've promised to give that help. Your Spirit dwells in us. Your Spirit lives in us now and is doing these things. Thank you that that is the result of the cross. Thank you that Jesus Christ didn't just die to get us out of hell. Jesus died to reconcile us to the Father and restore all that was busted and broken and corrupted and diseased by sin. Thank you, Spirit, for working now on our behalf. Thank you, Christ, for interceding right now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for being pleased to see us as the righteousness of Christ as we cling to Christ alone. God, open our eyes this morning to the wonderful things of your word. Show us Christ in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So consider with me here the second of Paul's three addresses in chapter 2. It's verses 7 and 8. You can see them behind me. I'll read them again. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent might be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There's three main clauses, three main phrases here. Let's quickly look at each one. The first one is this: show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. What does it mean? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. It means what you think it means. Titus was supposed to be a living example of Christian maturity in action. And he was to do so in the midst of a people who were still trying to figure out what it meant to be Christian, individually and corporately. What does it mean for me personally? And what does it mean for me among a people to be Christian, and especially in a hostile world? Grace, just stop for a minute and imagine this. Imagine how difficult it would have been for the early church to know exactly how to honor God. You see in the New Testament, Paul's letters in particular, over and over again, they're just trying to figure out some pretty straightforward stuff. Like, what role does the Jewish practices and sacrifices, what role does that have in the church today? I love Christ, and he's the fulfillment of the law, but do I need to be circumcised still? Do I need to continue in offering sacrifices? You can just imagine that Jesus turned everything upside down here. He took the law and fulfilled it. Well, what does that mean for us in practice? And so Paul is commanding Titus to teach him what it means, but then also to show him what it means. Be an example of what this looks like in real life. That's what it means. So three quick things to notice from this clause. First, Paul commanded Titus to be a model of good works in every respect, in all respects. There were not to be pockets of exemplary life for Titus. Titus was not to be an exemplary representative of Christ as a teacher and a pastor, but an okay one as a husband and a farmer. Rather, in all respects, in every respect, Titus was to demonstrate the effect of the gospel on his life. First thing to notice is that it's in every respect. The second thing to notice is that Titus was commanded in 2:1. If you have your Bibles, you can see it. In 2:1, and remember last week, to teach that which accords with sound doctrine. So teach what's right. Teach what you're supposed to do about it. But then again, look in our passage for this morning. He was to teach what is right, teach what you're supposed to do about it, and to offer his life as an example of what it looks like to do just that. I love that. God's command to Paul, whose command was to Titus, was to teach what's right, teach what's good, teach what is true, and then show what it should look like in your life. Or then teach what it's supposed to look like in your life, and then do in your life what's supposed to look like in your life. Third thing to notice here is that Titus was to model good works. The key is that Paul meant for Titus to do that which was really good. Hear this, Grace. This is really important. Paul was not charging Titus to be a little better than the world, to just be a little bit better. Or, Titus, just go with your heart. That's not what he said. Or, to be true to your own sense of moral code, Titus. Good works were not up to Titus to define. When Paul commanded Titus to be a model of good works, he was commanding Titus to do the objective, revealed will of God. Do you see that, Grace? What does it mean to be an example of good works? It's not whatever you think is good, or whatever good works you feel like doing. But in essence, in its simplest sense, Paul was saying to Titus, Titus, do the objective to the people. Is this coming in and out? Did you grab me a new battery? Oh, did somebody put that up there when I wasn't looking? Again, Grace Church, the idea here is that it is not up to us to decide what good works we perform. We are to do the works that God has given to us. That makes them good, and that is what's helpful to the church. And that leads us to the second clause. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. I love this passage. I love this whole commission from Paul to Titus, mainly because it's a commission to me as well, and it helps me know how to honor God as a pastor and an elder. But in addition to being an example of good works in general, which was the last clause, Titus was also charged by Paul to be a good example of good works as a teacher in particular. So do good works in general, that which God has given you, but in particular do the good work of teaching in a certain way. Again, last week we saw plainly in chapter 1 verse 9 and in chapter 2 verse 1, Paul commanded Titus to speak sound doctrine. Unsound doctrine at best robs God of his glory and people of their joy, and at worst can rob us of our ability to be saved. If you get unsound gospel, if it's unsound enough, you cannot believe what's true and be saved. Teach what's right. Okay, but check this out. That's what Paul means when he says sound in speech. He's reiterating that same thing. So in your teaching, show dignity, integrity, and sound speech. Sound speech, get it right. He's repeating that. But notice this. Again, this is... thanks God for this. Notice the other two things that Paul commands Titus to do here in his teaching are not about the content of his teaching, but about the character of him as a teacher. Do you see that? He says, get it right. Make sure your teaching is right. But in addition to that, make sure you as a teacher are right. In these two additional commands, we see that Titus was to demonstrate the soundness of his teaching with the soundness of his life. He is not just to teach true things. He is to do that, but not just that. In addition, he is to teach true or sound things with integrity and dignity. And get this. Pray for me in this. Pray for Matt and Kyle in this. Pray for yourselves in this. To teach with integrity is to teach right things with right motives. How often do you see in the news, usually, people who are very obviously, they've been exposed in their ministry for teaching with wrong motives, to get rich perhaps, I won't say that other example. There are lots of reasons in the news that people teach and try to teach even rightly to some degree, but with wicked, wicked hearts. Pray that that would not be the case for me or for any of your elders here, or for any of the elders in any of God's churches, for the sake of God's glory and God's people. But to teach with integrity means to teach with right motives, and to teach with dignity. I like this too. I'm not meant to be a babbling idiot up here. I'm not meant to flail around in ways that are foolish and silly and draw attention to myself and away from the Word of God. To teach with integrity is to teach with right motives, and to teach with dignity is to teach in an appropriate manner, to teach right things in an appropriate manner. It's not enough to have sound doctrine. God's leaders must also have right hearts and dispositions. Why and how elders? Hear this. If you're taking notes on this section, this is what you should write down. Why and how elders say things matters right along with what we say. Get it right. But why and how we get it right matters as well. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And here's the third clause, third main clause of this verse. He gives a reason for this. Why? Why show yourself to be a model of good works? Why in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned? One of the reasons is given plainly at the end of verse 8. Titus is to be an example of good works in all of his life and in teaching in particular, in part so that he'll stand out from the false teachers who, instead of good works, remember back to chapter 1, 10 through 16, instead of good works and sound teaching and a sound life, they were marked by insubordination, empty talk, deception, disobedience, and all kinds of evil. That is, in standing out because of, and if you remember the qualifications of elders, his love and his courage and his integrity and his dignity and sound speech. Why? So that Titus would put to shame his opponents. Grace, if Titus, or if pastors and elders in general, live in submission and holiness as a model of good works. Whatever slanderous accusations might be thrust upon Titus or us would be clearly false. And this would put them to shame in the sense that the untruthfulness of accusations like that would be readily apparent. Of course, Titus's opponents might not have felt shame, but Titus's life would make it easy for anyone watching to see that they should have felt shame. They were talking trash, and their trash talk was obvious. Probably the clearest experience I've ever had of this in my pastoral life, was definitely the hardest season I ever had as a pastor. I was in the midst of trying to handle a number of different complaints, and by implication, complainers. The complaints, for the most part, were disconnected, but the complainers were united in the fact that they had complaints. The entire time, as elders, as leaders, we were trying to deal with this in a manner that was honoring to God, and I'm sure we fell short of that at times, and hopefully we're quick to repent when we did. But the entire time we were trying to deal with this in a loving and an exemplary way, to take their concerns seriously and speak helpfully to them and repent where we should. And yet the entire time, I hadn't studied this passage at this time, but when I read through it and was studying it the last couple of weeks, it was amazing how applicable it was. It felt as though, like any slip-up on us, that is to give in to some of the sinful dispositions or tendencies that would well up in us, it got frustrating to the point where we wanted to talk probably in ways that wouldn't have been honoring to God. And so it felt as if any slip-up would easily be used to bring shame on us and discredit everything else we might say or do. We were charged to speak soundly with dignity and integrity, and in so doing, give no traction to any false accusations that might have been leveled against us. I felt this passage, or if Titus doesn't get this right, everyone can point at him and say, "See, look, we told you." Titus was directly charged by Paul as a leader, pastor, elder, to be an example of good works in all things, particularly in the content, motivations, and manner in which he taught, in order that the gospel's transforming power would be evident to him, the church, and even the enemies of God. No one responds to their enemies like you do, Titus. What's going on? It's Christ in me. This is the effect of the gospel in my life, that I can bear slanderous accusations. That's what Paul was telling Titus to be able to say. That's the second direct address from Paul to Titus in chapter 2. Here's the third one. Again, look at it with me in chapter 2, verse 15. "Titus, you declare these things." That is everything he said so far in chapter 2 through 14. "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I'm going to give you a more literal translation. That's a good translation. And Danny read from, I think it was the NIV she read from. Let me give you a more literal translation yet, because it makes the point of this passage more clear still. More literally, it reads, "These things," and it's almost as if there's a colon right there. "These things," that is all this other stuff, "these things do three things." There's three commands that follow these things. Declare them, exhort them, and rebuke those, and then do so with all authority. So more literally, it reads, "These things, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority." So these things, three commands. Declare, exhort, and reprove. In other words, Titus, take all of these things that I've told you and tell them to the church. Exhort the church with them and rebuke those in the church who would disregard them. Now, if you follow with me, maybe you already see this, they build. They very clearly build from one to the next. It's easy to feel Paul's rising expectations. So let's start over. Again, then, Paul begins by simply commanding Titus to teach or declare these things. Just tell them to the church. Declare them. Teach them. "Take what I have told you, Titus, and tell it to your church. This is how the church must order herself. These things are right. These things are pleasing to God. In this time when there's so much hostility, in this time when there's so much newness because of the cross, because of Christ, these are the things that honor God. These are the things that are pleasing to God. Tell them to the church. That's the first level, declare them. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. Don't just speak or declare or teach these things. Do that. Don't just do that, though. Titus, also urge, admonish, exhort the church with them. They're not just to be spoken and heard. They are also meant to be done. Plead with the people to obey these things. Urge them to put them into action. Care about whether or not they do what you say. This is the way they are to glorify God and find satisfaction for their souls. Therefore, exhort them in what you say. But it doesn't stop there either. So say them to the church. Exhort the church with them. He goes further still. Titus, don't just declare these things to the church, and don't even just declare and exhort them. More still, rebuke those who refuse to put them into practice. Draw attention to disobedience from people who claim to be in Christ. And make your rebuke as public as their disobedience. The glory of Christ is at stake, Titus. But he goes a little further still. Do you see that? What's more, Titus, you are to do all of this. Declare, exhort, rebuke, and refuse to be disregarded. You see that? Don't let anyone disregard you. Don't just declare these things. Exhort the church to obey them and rebuke those who refuse. Do those things, but also insist on them. Do not let anyone disregard you. In this battle of the wills, Titus, you need to win. Allowing sinful disobedience to remain in the church is not an option. Titus, declare, exhort, rebuke, and refuse to be disregarded. Do that with all authority. My words are true, Titus, Paul says. My words are true because they are from the Holy Spirit. They are the very words of God. Therefore, don't act as if their veracity is in doubt. Don't be hesitant or timid. Like the prophets of old, find confidence and boldness and courage in the knowledge that this is from God Himself. In fact, if you see in verse 15 here, the word translated authority, it's almost always reserved by Paul to refer to the authority of God Himself. Rarely does he use it to talk about the authority of some person. Almost always he uses it to refer to the authority of God Himself. Paul's authority to command Titus and Titus's authority to command the church is the authority of God Himself. This third and final direct address in chapter 2 highlights Titus's authority. It highlights the seriousness of his charges as a leader and the significant responsibility he has to make sure that the church knows the will of God, knows what it looks like to do the will of God, and then, in fact, actually does the will of God. Are you with me? Two final direct addresses. And they're fairly, I could have said all of that in just a few sentences. In short, these two charges from Paul to Titus are summed up like this. Titus, the gospel demands and empowers you to teach what is true. Titus, I have good news for you. Christ's death on the cross demands and empowers you to teach what is true. It demands and empowers you to be an example of what is true, and it demands and empowers you not to tolerate rebellion from people who claim to be Christians. That's everything I've said so far. I want to close by offering you six brief implications for your life and mine. Six things that I think come flying off the page for you and I. The first four come from his first, the second charge, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And the last two come from his third charge, chapter 2, 15. Grace, the first thing that I think you and I need to understand is that we need examples. You and I are meant to have examples of godliness. Have you ever felt this? I have many times. Wanting desperately to know the will of God for a given situation, God, what would you have me do here? What would bring you the most honor and glory? I have your word and I have your principles, and yet I still need to make a decision. What would you have me do? There are times when knowing the will of God for a particular situation can be challenging, right? But it can get harder still. Sometimes you have the will of God, but don't know quite how to apply it in a particular situation. So now I know what God wants, but what do I do in light of that? Knowing the will of God for a particular situation can be hard. Knowing how to apply it in that situation, once we get it, can be even more difficult at times. Here's the key. God means us to have many exemplary Christians in our lives to serve as models for us. For most of my Christian life, this probably isn't necessarily the right use of the term, but for most of my Christian life, I've been at the tip of the spear. I was the first person I knew to come to faith in Christ. I didn't know anybody else. I didn't know any other Christians. At least none that had come to faith in Christ around me or near me or anything like that. I eventually met a group of Christians, but it wasn't recently that they had become Christians. I was the first of my Christian friends to get engaged. I remember thinking, how do you do this? I think I knew how to do this as a non-Christian, but how do you do this as a Christian? I was the first of my Christian friends to graduate from college and then need to take my Christian faith into the real world. It's a bubble in a Christian ministry. I was at a non-Christian school, but it was still a bubble. What does this look like when I have to be an adult and have real responsibilities and such? I was the first to get married. I was the first to go into Christian ministry. I was the first to plug into a local church. I went to church as a new believer, but I wasn't plugged into a church. I was plugged into a campus ministry. So I'd never in my entire Christian life actually gone to church, been a part of a body of believers, and they hired me as a pastor. I was the first to become a pastor. I was the first to have kids. Not the first person ever, obviously, but the first of anybody I knew that didn't have much older kids to have kids as a Christian and figure out what that needed to look like. I was the first to have to begin wrestling with tough questions of life and faith that only come once you've had a decent amount of life and faith. And so my whole Christian life, even now to some degree, less today than in the past, but even now to some degree, it was needing to figure it out as if I was the first person ever to have figured this stuff out. Now, of course, all around me, and for centuries, people have been figuring these things out. The problem was I didn't know any of them. I had books, and books are fine, and they were helpful, but books are not people. I felt the at times overwhelming weight of not knowing what to do and not having anyone to look to that had walked that road before me, that I could pay attention to and see how they had walked and what pitfalls they had fallen in. I just fall in all the pitfalls and say, oh, there's a pitfall. I shouldn't fall in that again. And get out and then try to tell other people, there's a pitfall right here. Don't do that. That's like my whole Christian life. And so again, the problem isn't that people weren't doing it. The problem is people weren't doing it in front of me and alongside of me. Certainly, Grace Church, we have a perfect example in Christ, right? And we're to look to Him first and above all. But knowing how Christ's principles and practices ought to play out in our lives in any given situation takes help. God means you and me to have help in the way of godly examples, models of Christian conduct. That's why, again, I said this last week, we don't want a church of 20-somethings or 30-somethings or 40-somethings or an empty nest church or 12-year-olds. I don't know how you have a 12-year-old church, but we don't want that. We want a church with birth till death so that we can have the whole gamut of the Christian life represented so that we can have these examples. That's the first implication. These get quicker as I go. Here's the second. After Christ, this is something we can see clearly in 7 and 8. After Christ, God expects leaders in the local church to primarily fill this role, or at least to first fill this role. I spoke of this on great length in the section on elders, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. For now, Grace, hear this. I just want to draw your attention to something simple. To the fact that the defining, or at least one of the defining characteristics of one called by God into leadership, what do you think I'm going to say? What is one of the main, if not the main, defining characteristics of one called by God into leadership in the local church? In other words, how do you know if you're actually called to leadership in the local church? One of, if not the defining characteristics, is an exemplary life. That's what 1:5-10 is all about. You are meant to be able to look to your leaders to be taught sound doctrine and for an example of what sound doctrine looks like in real life. This is humbling to say, but do you want to know what it ought to look like to be a Christian employee at a secular job? You ought to look to how your elders are doing it. Do you want to know what it ought to look like to have a quiet time to seek God? In personal devotions, you ought to be able to look to your leaders. Do you want to know what it ought to look like to love your wife as Christ loved the church? Paul says that explicitly in this letter to Titus. You ought to look to your elders. Do you want to know what it ought to look like to raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? To handle an obnoxious neighbor? To watch the Super Bowl tonight? To share the gospel with non-Christians, you ought to be able to. You're meant to. God means you to have the grace of being able to look to the leaders in your church, to see these things in action. Again, this does not mean that we are sinless. Paul was not charging Titus with sinlessness. But it does mean that we're not still figuring out the basics of the Christian faith and practice. That's why elders isn't just a title you can slap on a 12-year-old. Instead, let them be first tested, right? That's what this means here. We're not still figuring out the basics of the Christian faith and practice. It does mean that we're marked by obedience. The obedience is what characterizes our lives. It does mean that in large measure, we've figured out mainly that we don't know what we don't know. And we know what we don't know. And we're fighting in earnest to find out what we don't know. That makes sense? There's a humility. It doesn't mean we have it all figured out and that we're sinless. It means that we've lived enough life and been sanctified enough to know that we don't know a whole lot. But that we're fighting in the power of the Spirit to find out what we don't know. We're not okay with that. We're not okay with sections of our life not being conformed to the will and word of God. Perhaps above all, grace, it means that we're consistently demonstrating godly apologies over and over. You ought to see us saying we're sorry when we fall short and repenting from our sin. And so therefore, what's the implication? Let us pray. Let us pray for and expect such exemplary leadership. Use that for the elder. What's it called? Review. Yeah, the elder review. Use that for that. Whether to encourage us to say thank you. You know, like here's an area I was struggling. I was able to look to Matt. I was able to look to Kyle and see what godliness looked like in that area. Or the other way. Dave, we're praying for you. Man, you got some issues and it goes beyond battery types of things here. I want to know that. And I want you to share that with me so that I can grow in it and not be blinded to it. That's the second implication. First is that we need to have people in our lives who are examples for us of Christ-likeness and practice. Secondly, God means, as we see, as Paul's charge to Titus, that it's to begin with leaders in the local church. We're going to speed up a lot now. The third implication that I want to draw your attention to is this simple fact. Hear this. So what are we to exemplify to you? That which you're supposed to be doing. Do you see that? In other words, like we said earlier, there is not a separate level of holiness that elders or leaders in a church are charged with. We are meant to lead you to where you're meant to go, to where all of God's people are meant to go. Grace, fight the temptation to think that any exemplary Christ-like action, anything you might see in any of your leaders, is beyond your grasp. Instead, and I promise you this, whatever, I mean, you guys probably, it's probably the other end of this maybe you're struggling with, but if any of you are out there thinking, I could never quite be that holy, is Matt. If any of you are thinking of that, don't think that. Instead, be encouraged that if God can do in Matt, and Kyle and I, these broken vessels, if he can do anything good in us, he can do it in anyone. That's the point. Do you see that? If he can provide people like us as an example, change us so that we could be exemplary to you in some ways, he can do it to anyone. Where you find genuine godliness in anyone else, do not become discouraged thinking you will never be like that. Instead, be encouraged that that same grace of God is available to you. God's doing exactly that in you. That's the good news of the gospel. We're called to have examples of Christ's likeness in our leaders, but we're also called to be examples of Christ's likeness to others by the very nature of our Christian faith. As Christians, we all represent Christ. You are meant to represent him accurately and well in all aspects of your life. Others need to be able to look to you and see the gospel's effects as you become more and more like Jesus. Here's the fourth. We're not to be an example, though, of ourselves. The fourth implication is that we're not meant to replicate ourselves. We're meant to replicate Christ. Too often, when we do seek to apply these things and serve as examples, we call others to become more like us rather than like Christ. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You travel to the ends of the earth to make one convert, and when you did, you make them twice as much the son of the devil as you. We're not meant to replicate ourselves. We're meant to be an example of Christ. Of course now, the more that we become like Christ, the more we can echo Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, "Be imitators of me." Paul says, "Be imitators of me, Paul, just as I also am of Christ." But Grace, here's the implication. We must never, ever leave off the second half of that verse. Just as I also am of Christ. Again, it is not up to us to determine what to exemplify. It has already been given to us in Jesus. And so, all of this means that although God is sovereign, I love this, although God is sovereign and he alone is in charge of one tiny ounce of spiritual growth in us, although God is sovereign over all things, he has sovereignly chosen, be amazed by this, he has sovereignly chosen to use you and I, his people, as a means of helping his people grow into Christian maturity. Do you see that? God is sovereign over all things. Every ounce of spiritual growth that has ever happened has happened because God sovereignly willed that it would. And yet God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to use you and I as a means of helping people grow. You and I really do make a difference in the salvation and sanctification of others. Here's a slippery slope that a lot of people end up crashing down. Calvinism is not fatalism. They're not the same thing. We don't just sit back and hope everything works out because God is sovereign. Rather, God has charged us, in this case specifically, to be an example. God has chosen to use our examples as a means of grace. We must therefore choose to be an example of Christ and expect that others will be blessed by it. Those were from 7 and 8. Here's the last two. From 2:15. Look at 2:15 on the dealer in your Bible. Sin, here's the fifth implication. Sin is serious and must not be tolerated among God's people. It needs to be dealt with swiftly and directly and decisively and with somber earnestness. We have not always done a great job of this at Grace Church, in my opinion. We've at times been too tolerant of unrepentant, respectable sins, as Jerry Bridges calls them. We've been too casual about the sinfulness of sin. We laugh when we should weep. We're light and jovial and joking when we should be broken. This is not to say that we need to start being angry, mean-spirited people when it comes to sin and sinners. But it is to say that genuinely loving someone, and we confuse genuinely loving someone with making ourselves easy for them to be around. See that? Sometimes we confuse being genuinely loving with being easy to be around, making ourselves easy to be around. This is to say that not being mean-spirited or angry, but genuinely loving, and that means fighting to help others see the destructive power of sin in their lives, and determining to help them put it to death. That's a serious charge. It really is. And one that most of us aren't particularly good at. When is the last time you felt like you felt the actual weight of sin in your own life, much less someone else's? And then, when's the last time you felt like you felt the weight of sin in someone else's life, not just because it made your life harder, not just because it made your life more difficult or they were annoying to you, but because the glory of God was at stake and that grieved you and their joy was at stake. They'd walked away from glorifying God and they've walked away from any chance of genuine satisfaction. And that weighed on you to the point of, you know, do you read the Old Testament and think, man, those guys are dramatic. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, tearing your clothes and putting sackcloth and ashes on. Do you think, boy, they were just a dramatic people? Or do you think, God, help me, because that's what sin ought to do in me. That was a physical representation of what ought to happen when our brothers and sisters wander off unrepentantly into sin. This is a serious charge and one not most of us are very good at. Let's determine together to take our own sin and our responsibility to help others in their sin more seriously. Lastly, and most shortly, sixth implication, fear God and not man. Grace Church, fear God and not man. All of this, along with all of the Christian life, to be done in a manner pleasing to God, must be done in fear of God and not of man. Fear of man, which is ultimately just a form of pride, is one of the greatest killers of godliness that I know. You want to be godly? You cannot fear man. The things that Christ calls us to be and do are going to look foolish. Jesus promised us this. They're going to look foolish. Paul promised us this. The message of the cross is foolishness, folly to those who are perishing. The things that we are called to do and be as Christians will look foolish and unloving and even evil to some. If we fear the opinion of man, we'll never be able to stay the course. Most of us will never even get on the course, but we'll certainly never be able to stay it. Who would talk like Paul in chapter 2, verse 15? Who would talk like Paul if they were afraid of the people they were talking to? Who would talk like Paul commands Titus to talk? Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. If you fear man, you cannot do that. Grace Church, we must not fear man. So here's my conclusion. Grace, let us look to Christ above all things. Let us look to Christ. None of this makes any sense apart from the glory of Calvary. None of this makes any sense for you to think for 2 seconds about if Christ didn't actually die on the cross and isn't actually working these things out in us already. His glory is infinite and eternal. He alone can satisfy, and He alone sets the path of joy. He alone is the path of joy. Wherever else you look, Grace Church, you can disregard these things and look somewhere else. But wherever else you look, or whatever other path you might follow, you must know that at best they offer counterfeit joy, counterfeit hope, counterfeit life, counterfeit security, counterfeit salvation. It will almost always, not always, but almost always feel good and seem right at first. But in the end, it always, always leads to misery and death. Look to Christ, Grace. And Grace, as strange as it might sound, we look to Christ primarily through the words of a book. Not through some mystical experience, but primarily through the words of a book that are living and active, transforming us by the Spirit as we surrender ourselves to them. Grace, as strange as it may sound, we look to Christ as He's put on display primarily in a book. His glory and His ways are made clear on the pages of a 1,000-year-old document. God has chosen to put power in these words. Power to bring life and light and rescue for wandering sinners from every age and language and tribe and nation. And Grace, one more strange thing. As strange as it might sound, the clearest teaching of the entire Bible is that the path of joy and the glory of Christ is paved by the blood of a lamb. All that God has for us has been won for us through the death of Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God. All of God's wrath has been absorbed by Jesus for all of the sins of all who would trust in Christ alone. What's more, all who would trust in Christ alone have been granted all of God's pleasure and all of God's blessings. as we are all adopted as his children for all time. Glory to God. Amen.